You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Go ahead and grab a Bible and join me in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 is where we're going to be at. We're going to be starting at verse 14. We are going through the Gospel of Mark all this school year. I'm pretty sure we are not going to finish it before the conclusion of school, but that's all right. We don't want to skip over things that are significant and important. There is a phrase that gets thrown around quite a bit in a lot of different circles and in a lot of different age categories, and it is one of those things that I think during the Oscars, you know, got thrown around a couple of times, and it's this phrase, follow your heart. You guys familiar with that? Hashtag follow your heart, right? And if you go to Pinterest and you search for follow your heart, this is going to be one of the first images that will pop up. Isn't that lovely? It's, you know, hearts and arrows. Follow your heart. But as Dominic and Andre and I were working on this sermon and thinking through the text that we were dealing with, when we searched this and found this, we thought it was kind of comical because what exactly are the arrows doing? They're going like, have you ever seen, you know, like if you get an arrow and you want to shoot it, do you want one that looks like this? No, it's never going to hit what you want to try to get it to hit, right? It got us kind of thinking about the nature of this. I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you have a cell phone that has no reception. There's no chip in it that connects it to the outside world via, you know, telephone, anything. There's no GPS. It's not connected to Wi-Fi of any variety. It's just a telephone. And the only thing that you can do is record on it. So you're standing out in the middle of a field and you begin to record. Left. Turn right. Go 50 feet. Stop. Turn around. And you record all these things. And then, as you're standing in the middle of the field, you ask your phone a question. How do I get to Galena? And the only thing you can do is hit turn right. And so imagine you're somebody looking at this person out in the middle of the field as they've recorded themselves, turn left, turn right, turn around, go 50 feet, walk around in a circle. And they're sitting out there and they ask their phone the question, how do I get back to Galena? And their own voice comes back on, turn right. Now stop. Turn around. And they're just walking around in the middle of this field. The insanity of following yourself. The insanity of following your heart. This morning, as we think about the craziness of what it means for us to follow ourselves, to follow our heart. And I understand what people mean by that, but I also understand what the reality of that actually looks like. And it looks like a crazy person walking around in a field. Last week, Martin preached on the glory of the transfiguration of Christ. The image of Jesus going up the mountain of transfiguration with Peter and James and John, and they have this incredible view of Jesus and all of His glory, and Moses and Elijah there with Him, and they're just awestruck by it. And the only thing Peter can think to do is say, you know, teacher, this is a great place for us to be. Let's stay here. Let's build some houses here. Let's stay here. And Jesus says, no. And down the mountain they go. The Matthew account of this says that it was the next day that Jesus and Peter and James and John came down the mountain after that experience. And when they got to the bottom of the mountain, they found a gigantic mess. And you can look with me there in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. Now you just picture this, you know, they've had this incredible, you know, literally a mountaintop experience. Coming down the mountain to just a group of people arguing, and you can see the disciples, these young guys sitting there like, no, you know, whatever. And these old scribes sitting there talking, and a bunch of crowded people like eating popcorn, watching the fight, you know. And just this kind of crazy big old mess that's going on. Apparently the religious leaders, the scribes, who by this time in Mark's narrative of the life of Jesus, are simply trying to to cause problems for them. They're following them around the countryside, looking for reasons to pick a fight with Jesus and his disciples. The scribes were probably trying to use the inability of the disciples to heal, which we're going to see here in just a second, as proof that they and Jesus were nothing but fakes. See, they can't even heal. These guys, they're snake oil salesmen. They're no good. And this is the kind of thing that Peter really wanted to avoid and just stay on the mountain. He wanted to stay in that place of God's glory and God's comfort and God's beauty and those kind of things. He didn't want to go back down into the mess. You know, this sounds a whole lot like Moses when he was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, and in that place where the glory of God literally imprinted onto his skin such that he himself shone of the glory of God. And he comes down off this incredible experience where God reveals the law to him, and what's the first thing that he finds? A bunch of people bowing down to a golden calf. I mean, just a train wreck is what's going on there. Verse 15, it says, "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed, and they ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.'" The ineffectiveness of the remaining 9 disciples, those minus Peter, James, and John, to cast out the demon is kind of striking in the story. It's the first time anywhere so far in the story that there's been like a failed miracle or failed healing. And this is why the Pharisees or the scribes were accusing them and causing an argument, causing a disruption, trying to discredit them. Look, they said they could do it and they didn't do it. Not only have many demonic situations been handled by Jesus in the previous chapters leading all the way up to chapter 9, but the disciples themselves had been sent out by Jesus to do exactly that, cast out demons. And yet in this instance, they're unable to do it. And so when the man was brought, his son, to be healed by Jesus, he found only the disciples. It wasn't a problem to him either. Either way, he said, "Well, I mean, I've heard of Jesus, and so the disciples, sure, I'll go with that." Because they did attempt to cast out the demon, but it was unsuccessful on their part. This poor child, if we can picture this child in our mind, the word that's used here probably means actually more like a young adult, somebody in their teens, maybe even late teens. This is an individual who, as the father is going to account for us here in a little bit, has been this way since childhood, since boyhood, since he was very, very young. And so you can imagine this poor child who the scriptures say was deaf, was mute, had epileptic type of tendencies, and his world was very closed off to his eyes, and all of a sudden things would take over him. And the scriptures describe, and the father describes in another place, that he would be thrown into, the demon would throw him into fire or into water. Other accounts indicate that he had massive scars on his body because of this experience. And you could just imagine the poor state of this child and the way that he had to have looked as a result of this kind of trauma that he experienced over his entire life. He exhibited these epileptic tendencies, which by themselves can be terrifying, but in addition, he was unable to speak or hear. And this demonic possession of the boy caused him to go into convulsions that were the most dangerous and harmful possible, like, again, being thrown into fire or water. We need to remember that the self-destructive nature of ourselves, when we attempt to destroy ourselves in some way, there is always a demonic presence and active nature to it. Satan is described as one who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Demonic influence always seeks opportunity to cause maximum damage into the wholeness of a person, be it physically, as in the case of this boy, or the physical damage that say, drugs or substance abuse does, the physical damage that bodily mutilation as a way to control life, these kind of things that cause us to harm ourselves in various ways. There might be things like emotional damage, which is the greatest fear of depression being suicidal in nature. It's as far as you can go to destroying yourself. Not just the feeling of sad, but an actual hatred of life. All of these things have a demonic influence in the life of a person as it is seeking to do maximum damage on their life. There's also relational damage that this influence does. Demonic influence severs trust, character, and relationships, makes it impossible for people to want to be in relationship with each other. It's absolutely satanic. There's no other way to describe it. In verse 19, he answered them, Jesus did, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." Now, why this response? This man simply says, "My son who is demon-possessed, I brought him to you," but the disciples couldn't hear him. And Jesus has this very forceful response to it. "O faithless generation." We've seen several times in Mark that Jesus isn't always meek and mild, as so often is portrayed of Jesus. Oftentimes, Jesus is kind of portrayed as a wimp. But the Gospel of Mark definitely does not portray Jesus like this. It doesn't even portray Jesus as somebody that's like friendly a lot of the time. Jesus is very blunt, and he's very direct to the situations that are around him. Sometimes he is blunt and offensive, but we always need to remember that when he is this way, it is always in surgical precision. Jesus isn't about the fluff. He's not about being political. He's not about beating around the bush. He always wants to get to the exact heart of the issue. What really is broken? What really is wrong? When Jesus says, "O faithless generation," he's talking to the whole group of them. The disciples, the crowd, the scribes, this father, all of them is the way that this is being described as. And he addresses them as a faithless generation. This massive, just imagine a mass of faithlessness is basically what he's describing in this. One commentator, as he talked about this particular statement, he said that there was a whole world of disbelief that stood in the way of this boy's restoration. An entire generation faithless. And Jesus' statement, after declaring that reality, he said, "Bring him to me. Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, why does Jesus not immediately respond? Does that seem odd? Every other time in the Gospel of Mark that a demonic situation has come, Jesus has immediately engaged. The demon comes and he rebukes the demon and it comes out. But in this case, the boy begins to come, the demon sees Jesus, and it causes the boy to go into a convulsion where he falls on the ground and begins to grind his teeth and froth at the mouth, and just a terrifying thing. And Jesus' response is to look at the father and go, "How long has that been happening? This seems strange." Not here, though. Jesus doesn't respond immediately. He acts almost more like a mechanic instead of a trauma doctor. Right? You go take a car to a mechanic and they say, "So, when did you first notice the problem?" Right? Whereas you go to the ER and the very first response is, "Get blood, get gauze," you know, it's just like, "We're on, you know, we're getting on, we want to deal with this situation right now." And he doesn't do this. But this wasn't casual indifference. This was heart surgery that Jesus is doing on this. Look at what is revealed in the Father's answer. But if you can do anything to help us have compassion on us and help us. And as we read that, our spirit should cry out, dude, do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who it is that's standing in front of you? Do you know who this man is? Didn't you bring your son to Jesus because you had been told of what he had done, about who he is, about what he has accomplished? Didn't you know that? Haven't you seen that? Have you ever sought help without hope? You ever gotten to the place where you're like, I need help. I know this is the right thing to do. I know I'm supposed to ask. I know I'm supposed to go through the motions. I know I'm supposed to do these things, but I don't really believe that it's going to do anything. Things get so bad that we end up going through the motions because they're the right thing to do. But we don't really believe that anything good can come out of the situation. We say, yes, yeah, no, I know God's in control. Yes, I know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. I know all that stuff. And so, of course, I'm just, you know, kind of going through the motions. And we seek help, but really without much hope. We end up lumbering through painful situations, resigned that nothing good can come from this, like a two-legged Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. Well, I guess maybe it'll be better tomorrow, right? Is that an illustration that works in sermons? Can you use that? Is that right? All right, just making sure you guys are awake with me here. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. What does it mean to believe and not yet believe? This man's cry is so applicable to us today. It's so the reality of where we are as human beings today. That we get to the place, especially in our Christian walk, in our walk with Jesus, that we get so comfortable in Christianity and so comfortable in just doing Christian things and acting in Christian ways that we just kind of go, well, I guess this is just kind of the way that it is. And we profess to believe and yet we forget to believe. Does that make sense? Have you ever been in that place before? Where you're like, God, help, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. Help me understand this. Help me to live this. I believe, I'm choosing to believe, is basically what he's saying here. He's not saying, it's not easy for me to believe. This is not an easy faith. This is not easy believism. This is me willfully choosing to say, God, I don't see the outcome. I don't see it being easy. I don't see a way forward in this. But I believe you. I believe. Help my unbelief. The most godly saint has moments when faith wavers. Help my unbelief, Lord. The response here is to repent and believe. Sound familiar? This is the action of faith. Faith is always a coin with two sides. You never have faith without both sides of this coin. To repent and believe. It's the reality of when the truth comes before us, we are called to believe the truth. But when we receive the truth, it reveals lies in and of ourselves. There are things that we used to love that God calls sin, and we believe that they are sin, and we turn from them. And we put our faith in the goodness of Jesus, we put our faith in the truth of God's Word, and we respond in repentance and faith every single time. The Christian never outgrows our need for repentance and belief. This is why we live by faith. When unbelief is revealed in our heart, our response should always be to turn and repent. When the Holy Spirit pricks our heart and says, Chris, you don't believe me. You don't believe the truth of my word. And this is not random things. Like, we're not supposed to believe random things. We're supposed to believe the truth that God has put forward. We believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe the promises of God, where He does say incredible things like God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And the context of that passage is where He says, we are being led like sheep to slaughter, and yet God works all things together for our good. How is it that God can work when we are being led like sheep as martyrs in our faith, and yet God is working all things together for our good? We believe. And there may be moments where you're praying, God, I believe. Help me. Help me understand. Help me experience this. Help me to walk in this. Repent and believe is the life pattern of a disciple of Jesus. We repent what is false, be it false actions that we've done that we realize these are not good, or beliefs or understandings or attitudes, and we turn to the truth, saying, I believe, God, I believe what you've said. My faith rests upon God and His Word. Christ is enough. Father, help my unbelief. And the Father cries a prayer of faith. I believe, help my unbelief. And we would do well if we prayed the same. Verse 25 says, and when Jesus saw the crowd coming and running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Now it looked to everyone that the boy was dead as he collapsed after the demonic episode that took place there. But Jesus raised him. What kind of man can do that? What kind of man can reach to someone who looks dead and draws them back to life? That's the thought that weighed upon the minds of these individuals as they saw this took place. Everybody looked at this kid and said, he's dead. And Jesus walks over and reaches him. Can you imagine the reality of this? This boy, whose life has been locked into just his eyes, can't hear anything, can't speak anything, can't even control himself. And when the demon leaves him, it's like he's dead. And the first thing that he sees is the hand of Christ reaching down and drawing him from death to life. That's an incredible picture of what God does in the life of every person who believes in Him. The world looks at us and says, they're dead. But Jesus looks at us and says, no, there's life. Now, the end of this passage has caused a lot of challenge for people. This is a very strange story in this. Are there special kinds of demons? That's the question that kind of gets asked in this point. So are there some that you can just command out and they come out? Are there other demons that you have to pray out and that's how they get out? And there's churches that have different services where they do these kind of things and try to cast out demons of people or pray demons out of people or whatever. And I think we missed the point, because I think the story actually already answered that question for us. No, I don't believe there are different kinds of demons, and here's why I think that. The theme of these stories in Mark 9 that we're going to be highlighting are the failures of the disciples. We're going to see several more failures here before we're done with this passage. Why could they not cast out the demon? That was their question. Why couldn't we do it? And Jesus' answer was prayer. Prayer. This kind can only come out through prayer. So exactly what is prayer? Is it not the verbal acknowledgement of God's rightful place? We don't come to God in prayer in any other way except acknowledging God, you're God, I'm not. Help me with something, right? Help me understand, help me believe, help me to see. God, would you do something that is impossible? We're acknowledging that God is above us. Even the pagan that prays believes that God is something bigger than themselves. Otherwise, they'd be going to their neighbor and saying, hey, could you help me with my snow go? Right? Like we're acknowledging that God is something that is bigger than us. And as Jesus describes this to them, you cannot operate on your own power to will the Spirit's work. This is exactly what the disciples were doing. The disciples failed, not because they didn't know the right way to do an exorcism. Like, we didn't say the right words or dance the right way or shake the water in a certain way to make the demon come out. We messed up the program, step A, step B, step C, or something like that. They couldn't do it. They messed up because they failed to run to Jesus. They simply ran to themselves. They were standing out in a field asking themselves, can I do this? And they followed themselves. They followed their hearts. Yes, they had cast out demons before. Surely they could do it now. This seemed like an easy thing. We've watched Jesus do it 100 times. And heck, we've done it a couple of times. Sure, I can do this. But that was directly tied to Jesus' sending them, commanding them, go into the villages, preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal, cast out demons. And they did so by His authority. And here they tried to do it themselves, on their own, by their own power. Spiritual power is not something that once possessed will always be available. We never live by yesterday's grace. Spiritual power and intimacy with God must be maintained and renewed. We always go before the throne of grace. God, I need Your grace fresh. I need to know You now. I need to experience Your presence here. Disciples then and now must constantly learn and relearn this lesson. Jesus said, "This kind only comes out with prayer." Did anybody pray in this passage? Well, Jesus didn't, and Jesus cast out a demon. So how does that work? Well, He's God, you know, I mean, that's, you can just do that kind of thing. No, there was a prayer. Did anybody see it? Who prayed? The hopeless father. I believe. Help my unbelief. Jesus was acting according to the will of the Father, the Heavenly Father, by the prayer of a hopeless father. This kind only comes out through prayer. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they are going to kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise." But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask Him. These passages here are so fascinating to me. I mean, could you imagine? Like, we never think of anybody being afraid of Jesus, right? We always think of Jesus just being like the funnest guy, right? Like the life of the party, the guy that you always want to hang out with, the guy that's always so like approachable. And yet His disciples were like afraid to ask Him a question, you know? Why were they afraid to ask Jesus? Why did they not understand a statement that seems pretty plain, right? Jesus is saying, I'm going to be delivered over the hands of men. They're going to kill me. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. Okay, but so about that being handed over to men to die, what does that mean, right? Like, it seems so plain to us, and yet they couldn't understand it. They didn't want to ask Him about it. But you remember the last time that Jesus had said this kind of a thing to them in Mark chapter 8 was when Peter rebuked Him, and Jesus turned around and called Peter Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not on things above, but on things of men. They didn't want the same kind of response. Yeah, I'm not going to do what Peter did, right? I'm not going to be dumb like Peter. Plus, the plan seemed really outlandish. It just didn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, God would never work in such a way that we couldn't understand it, right? God always works in ways that we completely and fully understand. We can totally wrap our minds around it before they take place. Of course He would do that. That's what makes Him God. The whole of Scriptures point us to the reality that God's ways don't make sense to us. God's plan is always, always higher than ours. It always, always accomplishes what He says He's going to do. And He never lies. And as you read the stories of the Old Testament, we're so often thinking that they're just individual stories and we isolate them and forgetting that it is God's promise of saying, I will accomplish all that I said I'm going to do. I'm going to have you as a people. I'm going to establish from your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that looks like Jerusalem getting conquered by the Babylonians and all these things that just go, this doesn't make sense. And yet when we scale back and we see the grand story that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, it might just take 3,000 years for that to take place. And He accomplishes it. And so often we get in God's way and stand in opposition to Him when we think we know what's best. God, you don't have a clue what you're doing. Let me show you how this is done. I'll tell you from personal experience, that don't work. Doesn't work. This, friends, is the lunacy of following self. It's me saying, I know better than God. I know better than God's plan. I know better than God's will. It's insanity. And the disciples were totally guilty of it. Jesus is going to reveal it dramatically in the disciples that this is their insanity. This is the reality of them. Verse 33, I love this. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on this on the way? But they kept silent because they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest. Could you just imagine? They're all sitting around the table in the evening. Picture in your mind, right? They're getting ready to eat. Jesus walks in and he says, hey, I saw you guys were arguing a little bit on the way over here. What were you talking about? Crickets. Like nobody wants to... We were arguing about who was more awesome. You know? Really? Dead silence. Because they were wrestling with this, who's the greatest in the kingdom? When Jesus makes his kingdom here on earth, which one of us is going to be the man, right? It would be as if a group of us were sitting around the coffee pot one morning and we were waxing eloquently about which one of us was awesomest at basketball. Dude, I even got these basketball shoes. They're sick. And while we're sitting there arguing about, no, dude, I'm better at it, all of a sudden Michael Jordan walks in the room and says, hey guys, what you arguing about? Who wants to answer? I'm the best basketball player, right? No. It would be insanity. Absolute insanity. Nothing. That's what we were talking about. We were talking about nothing. This coffee's good, right? Greatest in the kingdom. They wanted to know who out of them was the most important in Jesus' kingdom. Which one of us is the best? Which one of us is the most significant? You could almost see Peter and James and John as they were thinking about the experience that they had had with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and sitting here going, of course, it's got to be one of us. Like, we're the ones Jesus asked up on the mountain, not you knuckleheads. You guys couldn't even cast out a demon. Look how great we are. Right? And on and on and on it goes. Which one of us is the most important? Verse 35, and he sat down and called the disciples and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and he put him in the midst of them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus' emphasis is on who would be the first. And this would be the one who would be last of all and the servant of all. This is basically him putting forward a dramatic experience. He says, you want to be first? You need to be the absolute last of all, end of the line of everyone, and the servant of everyone. This was going to be the model of greatness in the kingdom of God. But primarily it was going to be the emphasis of the extent of the work of Jesus and not us. We very easily think about the reality that the first shall be last, and so we understand the concept of modeling ourselves after Jesus. But what Jesus was pointing to here was a reality that for His disciples, He says, you guys are arguing about who's going to be first. You ain't going to do it. I am. You want to be the first? You be the least of all. You be the servant of all. A-L-L. All. Everybody. You put yourself at the bottom and you guys aren't going to do it. I am. That's what I was just telling you about. Remember, the Son of Man is going to be handed over by men to be killed and buried, and 3 days later He'll rise again. I'm going to show you a reality that you can't do. It was primarily going to be emphasized the extent of Jesus' work, not us. He would be the firstborn. He would be the first of the resurrection. And He would be the servant of all in a way that no disciple of Jesus could ever be, has ever been, or will ever be. To further emphasize the flaw of their thinking, He takes an insignificant child. Now that seems really, like harsh for us to say that. But it was the idea of Him taking children in like a social class of system. Children were, in their day, were not considered. Like, in our culture, in our society, we have entire events around children, and we want to have, we focus on children's education, and we lift up our children, and we love our children. And yet in their day, that was just not a reality. Children were the lowest of society. You had slaves, and then you had little kids. You were the bottom of it. And Jesus takes the least, the most marginalized of a society. If you've ever felt like you've been the margin, Jesus takes that margined person, sets them in the middle, and says, you receive this person, you receive me. And not just me, but you receive the Father. He says, when you receive them in Christ's name, it's of equal worth as receiving the Father, who in their right mind would not, if God was in flesh walking through, we would not want people seeing us, inviting Him into our house, going, have you seen? Chris had God walk into his house. Like, can you believe that? And Jesus is saying that notoriety that we would expect from something like that, when you receive the least of these, that's what you're doing. You're receiving God into your home. If you receive them in my name, the least of these, you're receiving me, and not just me, but the Father. When we receive people, the least of people, the broken, the outcast, the destitute, the lowly, we are receiving the Father. That's what Jesus is telling them. When Jesus gave the great commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, He said that they were like one another. In other words, you cannot say that you actually do the one if you don't do the other. You don't get to do that. You don't get to say, oh, I love God, but I don't actually love my neighbor. And you don't get to say, I love my neighbor, but I don't love God. The world that says, oh yeah, no, I'm loving, I don't believe in God, that's all old school, but I love people. You actually don't. Because you don't actually have a framework for what love is. We love God because He first loved us. He demonstrated that for us. He gives us the actual model by which we build love off of. And if we don't know God, we actually have no idea what it means to love. No clue. And this is exactly what was going to get the disciples into a lot more trouble yet. Jesus, as He's talking to them about this, all these failures that they've had, their mind is not in the right place. Verse 38, John said to Him, Teacher, I saw someone casting out demons in your name. And we tried to stop him because he was not following us. And Jesus said, do not stop him, for one who does a mighty work in my name will be able, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon afterward be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Apparently there was a man who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And he was not one of the disciples. He wasn't part of the inner group. And he obviously believed in who Jesus was. He believed, man, this guy is who he says he is. However, he knew that. We don't have the story of that. But he was not a part of the in crowd. He wasn't a part of the disciples. And so John wanted him to stop. You're not with us. You're not following us. You need to quit that. But Jesus said, he's not against us. Don't stop him. He's actually for us. John's rebuke of the man wasn't that the man was teaching something false or acting sinfully. His rebuke was because he's not following who? No, it says he's not following us. The insanity of following self is that you believe other people should follow you. Guys, this is insanity. So it's now me walking around the middle of the field holding on to my phone trying to tell myself where to go, and now I'm telling it to other people. Which way to Galena? Hang on a second. Turn right. I don't have any connection. I don't know where I'm going. But I'm trying to lead other people. Follow me. We don't know where we're going. And it's insanity. Because he's not following us. The disciples are still wrestling the question of who's the greatest here? Which one of us is the most important? This is pure, unadulterated jealousy. This guy was able to do something we weren't able to do. And the disciples had just failed to cast out a demon. And here's this random schmuck going about proclaiming Jesus. Who does this guy think he is? What about Matthew 7, though, that says, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name cast out demons? And did we not do all these and prophesy in your name? Do you remember Jesus' response in Matthew 7? Begone from me, you evil doer, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you. So what are we to do with that kind of a issue? This is, again, one of those really strange things of going, well, here's a guy, do we know, was he a believer? I believe he was, I think because of some of the evidence that's here. But the reality of this is Jesus' statement was, I never knew you, to those that were in that place. They were doing religious action, and this is the point of what he's fixing to get to. They looked religious. They even had the lingo down. Lord, Lord, didn't we do good works on your behalf? Didn't we love the marginalized? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do miracles in your name? And Jesus' answer, I never knew you. It's kind of like on social media when you get a friend request from somebody in Topeka, Kansas. Who is this? I don't know this. Who is this? Unfriend, you know, not, you know, ignore, right? I don't even follow this, but I don't know who you are. It's a spammer from Zambia, right? Jesus isn't talking about this man as someone who's not a believer. He says, he's giving you a gift of water because you follow me. There's this association of it. And here's what he says at the very end. He will not soon lose his reward. He will not by no means lose his reward. What was the reward that it would not lose? The only reward worth having, eternal life in Christ. He's modeling faith. He's modeling where this man is, who this man is following. He's following Jesus, not the disciples. Now let me ask you a question to help you understand whether you're in or out. If you're walking down the road in Galena and you see a man walking up on you and you're absolutely with 100% certain that man is demon possessed. Like there's no question about it, right? We'll just make it, they're glowing red. You know, I mean, like, they're just, whatever it is about, there's something about them that's like, they're demon-possessed. Let me ask you a question. In 2018, can you cast out that demon? Yes. No, I get some of those. Yes, no. What was the problem of the disciples? Their answer was just, oh yeah, of course I can. Sure I can do that. I can do it. It's a trick question because the reality is yes and no. Your first answer should be, no, I can't. But I know the one who can. I'm not leading you to me. I'm not showing you how awesome I am. I'm not showing you how great I am. But let me show you the one who is. And guys, we do the same thing, whether it's demon possession, which just would seem freaky, or it's somebody who's trapped in addiction, or somebody who's trapped in habitual sin, or their mind is turned against the things of God and rebellion of God. They're walking in lawlessness. Guys, we don't have the ability to save them. Not a one of us can save them. And there are Christians that think they can, or people who profess to be followers of Christians, they think, I can save them. I can fix it. I can make it happen. But listen, if I lead them to follow me, I'm insane. But if I lead them to follow Jesus, there's hope. There's radical transformation that's there. Think carefully, because the response to this reveals who we are actually following. No, I can't. Yes, I can. No, but I know who can. Jesus closes with a warning to not get this wrong. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea. That's pretty dramatic. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and fire is not quenched. His emphasis here is hell. This is a dramatic thing. This is not just punishment or discipline. Hell is eternal, conscious, separated from God, torment forever. The place where people who are not saved go. And yet he's talking to his disciples. He's talking to people who are professing to be followers of Jesus. And his statement to them is, he says, listen, whoever causes a little one like this to stumble, it'd be better for them. Someone who believes in me. If you're professing to be a follower of Jesus and you lead somebody who professes to be a follower of Jesus in error, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the Yukon than what's going to actually happen to you as a result of that. That should be stark. The causing them to sin, to stumble, to experience loss, to lose the grace, the majesty of God because of our actions, because of our own leading. He uses little ones again in the same picture of him taking that little child and setting it in the middle of them and saying, whoever receives one of the least of these in my name, they're receiving me. But this time he uses it in a negative sense. So he's describing here someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus and yet leads a believer into error or causes them to stumble. Very harsh things are in store for that individual. So it's a warning for them. He says, listen, and this is what he means in Matthew 7, where we talked about what about the guy that says, Lord, Lord, did we not in your name prophesy and cast out demons? And Jesus says, be gone from me, I never knew you. It is very possible for you to look like a Christian and yet be following yourself. Very easy. Very easy. Because we go through the motions of Christianity, and yet our dependence is not upon Jesus. If at any point in time in your Christian life, you turn and say, how do I know I'm saved? And your answer is you? Fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because you need to evaluate it. Where does your faith lie? If it lies in you, you're nuts. You're nuts. You're the reason you were lost. I'm the reason I was lost. And if we deceive ourselves, convincing ourselves, no, I got this all figured out, and I lead other people astray because of that, some great danger in that. But what about, so that's when we lead somebody else to stumble, but what about when you lead yourself to stumble? This is what he says. Better to lose part of yourself than all of yourself. He uses this dramatic terminology. Listen, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Cut it off. Better for you to go through life maimed than be cast into hell. Or if your foot causes you sin, cut it off. Your eye causes you sin, cut it off. Now, this, praise God, this is not a commandment teaching of Jesus. Otherwise, we just have churches filled with people with no hands, no feet, no eyes, and ears, and mouth. Like we're just, a bunch of blobs sitting in chairs, right? But the reality of this is, guys, he's making an extreme statement of saying, could you imagine how brutal it would be? I mean, do you remember the story of the hiker that was caught, I think it was like Arizona? He was climbing through a canyon and he fell and he got lodged into a rock face, and there was flash floods that came through all the time, and he could not get it. His arm was broken and pinned in, and so his only way to get out was to cut off his own arm and get out of this dangerous situation. I mean, could you imagine that? And yet the reality is, every one of us knows, I can cut off my hand and I can still sin. I could have no feet and I could still sin. Do you know, I met a blind man once who told me one of his greatest sin struggle was lust. This is a guy that he's never been able to see. His whole life. He's been completely blind since birth. Never seen light. And his primary struggle was lust. And I'm sitting there going, oh Lord, help me. You know? Because here's the man that, he didn't pluck out his eye, nature plucked out his eyes, and yet it's still there. There's a dramatic nature, because listen, when we lead ourselves to sin, what was it we said? Follow your heart. That's leading yourself to die. That's leading yourself to sin. He says, don't do it. It'd be better for you to be maimed than be thrown into Gehenna, the dump outside of Jerusalem, where they had worms always eating, maggots always eating, and fire always burning. It's this horrible picture of hell that he paints for them there. Then he says, for everyone will be salted with fire. This is probably the most complex verse in all of Mark. But let me just simplify it by saying this. Every believer will be preserved through fire, the testing, persecution, even martyrdom. Every believer will be tested in this way. We will be preserved in this way. How do you know that your faith is real? You're going to be tested in it. We'll all get to prove that we're servants. You always find out how true your servant heart is when someone starts treating you like a servant. Oh yeah, no, I'm a servant. Of course I have a servant heart. And somebody starts treating you like a servant, and you go, who is this guy? I'm the greatest. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We're so used to pouring salt out of a salt shaker that we don't really understand what Jesus means here. In Jesus' day, salt was mined from many places that were very rarely pure salt. It would be salt with a lot of other minerals with it. Imagine like salt that was in, you know, like sand that had a lot of salt kind of in it. So there is salt in it, but there's a lot of other stuff in it. It's not pure salt. Think kind of the calcium deposits around your faucet. There's all kind of minerals that are inside of that. The salt left by the sea and mines of that day were a mixture of salt and other minerals, and it was possible for salts to leach out of the mixture, leaving behind only the other minerals. And it would give the appearance of salt. You'd pick it up and you go, oh, this sure does look like salt. But there's no salt left in it. It's all been leached out. It's all gone. But that's not really salt. So when Jesus was figuratively saying, have salt in yourselves, he was saying that you need to have real salt. Let your faith be real. Don't be putting forward a fake facade that looks like a follower of Jesus, but isn't a follower of Jesus. Follow Jesus. Be like Paul says when Paul says, follow me, and he doesn't put a period on the end of it. He says, follow me, or follow my example as what? As I follow the example of Christ. Have salt in yourselves. Real, genuine salt. Real faith. Real preservation that's involved in that. Not this fake stuff. Have a true kingdom view of God and not a kingdom view of man. Or man's kingdom. Be at peace with one another is what he's saying. Quit arguing about which one of you is the best. It's not the point. You're standing next to Jesus. Go, he's the best. Aren't you good? No, 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 he's the best. That's. I'm going to show you who's the best. I'm going to show you who's the greatest. I'm going to show you who's the most glorious. I'm going to show you who's the most loving. I'm going to show you the one who's the most patient. You're going to look at me and go, man, you're so great. That's awesome. Look at Jesus. I want you to show you where I learned it from. Let me introduce you to the Master. One who is infinitely better at all these things that you might go, oh man, Chris, you're so good at whatever. No, 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 let me show you the one who's better. If you're my disciple, quit following yourself. Quit trying to be the greatest. Quit trying to use people around you for your own benefit. So what's the big idea? The disciples simply just didn't get it. They kept thinking that the story was really about them. We do the same thing. We keep putting ourselves at the center of our story. And this is the insanity of following self. By the grace of God, 11 of the disciples finally did figure it out. Jesus' warning was not in vain in this. Because Judas was the one who was saying, listen, you know, it might as well have just finished the statement saying, Judas, it'd be a whole lot better for you to tie a millstone around your neck and throw yourself into the sea than what you're doing. Judas, it'd be a whole lot better for you to cut both your hands off, your feet off, gouge out your eyes, than for you to lead yourself to hell. But for Judas, his stupidity will last forever. His insanity is an eternal consequence in his own soul. So how about you? Who are you following? Who are you following? Who do you run to when challenges come? Your own experience, your own ability. Repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom. God's in control. We look around in this insane world. We watch the news and we hear about Trump going to meet with Kim Jong-un and we're going, this is not going to be good, right? But my faith isn't in any of these people. I've read the end of the book. I know how it ends. And that's where my faith rests. The king gave up his life for you. Will you repent of your sin and trust Jesus? This morning we ask the question, who do you follow? Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word is powerful. And God, it convicts us. God, there are times, more often than I wish, that if I'm honest, I'm following me and not following you. God, help me by the Holy Spirit's power to see those moments and slaughter them at the foot of your cross. Go to war with my own sin. God, help me to look as though my hatred for the idea of following myself looks like hatred of self. Because I love you. I love your plan. I love your will. I love your gospel. I love your grace. God, let me live in such a way, let us as your church live in such a way where we don't follow this pattern, where we're thinking about following ourselves. Our heart, our mind always is to look to you, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to carry in ourselves salt, genuine, pure, holy faith, God-given faith that sometimes stumbles in the place of saying, God, I believe, but I need help. Help my unbelief. And you work in our hearts and you grant us abundantly more than we could even ask or think. We love you, God, and we thank you for your incredible grace. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.